Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn near the end to the book of 2 Timothy, which is where we're going to be this morning. We have been in the midst of a year-long series where we've been going book by book through the Bible, getting an overview of what God's Word says to us from Genesis to Revelation. And as we head into November and December, we're in 2 Timothy this morning. If you'd turn there. Back in 1995, there was a newspaper columnist in Detroit, Michigan, who was up late one night and he was watching Nightline on TV. And kids, this is an old TV show. Nightline used to be hosted that was a news show that was on late at night. And this newspaper columnist saw Ted Koppel interviewing his former college professor. And he was surprised to see his college professor on television, but he was also surprised to learn that his former college professor, who had been something of a mentor to him while he was in college, this college professor had been diagnosed with ALS, with Lou Gehrig's disease, and did not have long to live. And that's what prompted Mitch Albom, who was the newspaper columnist in Detroit, to make arrangements to fly from Detroit to New England every Tuesday, so that he could spend Tuesday afternoons with his college professor, Maury Schwartz, and he took notes of what this mentor might say to him in the remaining weeks of his life as he headed toward a progressively worse disease. And of course, that those afternoons, those Tuesdays with Maury, became a book that was an international bestseller, sold 14 million copies after it first came out. Was 11 years after that a 45-year-old college professor, a guy named Randy Prausch, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He was a professor at Carnegie Mellon University, and he realized he did not, after attempting different kinds of treatment, Randy realized that medical science was probably not going to be able to help him. It didn't look like it would work, and so he decided to resign from his position at Carnegie Mellon so that he could spend his remaining months with his wife and with his three children. But before he left Carnegie Mellon, he preached a final lecture to his students. And that lecture became known as the Last Lecture. And his Last Lecture first showed up on YouTube and then went viral. And that later became a book that sold 14 million copies as well. Now, what if you were Maury Schwartz or Randy Prausch? What if you knew that you didn't have long to live? What would you want to make sure that you got said to your children, to your friends, to your family members, to those whose lives you've touched? Some of you have been through our video marriage event called The Art of Marriage. And by the way, if you've not been through it, January 18th and 19th here at Redeemer, we're going to be hosting an Art of Marriage event. And all of you young couples with no children have no excuse not to be here, okay? It's Friday night and Saturday, and you need to go through this. It's the 18th and 19th. We'll have more news in the newsletter, but you might as well just mark it out on your calendar, because if you're not here, I'm going to be driving around and picking you up. Okay, kind of like one of those, what were those parties you did in junior high? Come-as-you-are parties? That's what we're going to do, just kind of a come-as-you-are party to the marriage event. Anyway, when you go through an Art of Marriage event, the last project in the Art of Marriage event, couples are encouraged, individuals are encouraged to write what we refer to as a legacy letter. What would you want to say to future generations about marriage and about family and about what's important to you in those areas? The idea is you could write that letter and that decades from now your children could look back and read, what were mom and dad's thoughts? What were my friend's thoughts about why this is important? And earlier this year there was a wife and a mom in suburban Dallas, Texas, who attended one of these Art of Marriage events, and she decided she would do her Art of Marriage project, this legacy letter, on her blog online rather than do it in the manual. And I want to read to you just a portion of what this wife and mother of three wrote after she had been to the Art of Marriage. She said, "Chuck and I just attended a marriage conference called The Art of Marriage, and we were encouraged to put down some of our thoughts on marriage and legacy for future generations." She said, "I teared up as I realized that my life with Chuck is all I really have ever wanted. Certainly not because our marriage life is perfect. We've had our share of problems and heartaches. Chuck was married before, has a child from that marriage. There have been more issues to overcome in that one situation than I have paper to write on. We have a medically fragile, mentally handicapped daughter who will require constant care for the rest of her life. Chuck and I have both dealt with difficult work situations and disappointments, and at times there have been money issues. Add to that normal household stressors of disciplining children, running the house, extended family relationships, disagreements, trying to lose weight. It's far from perfect, she said. But when I sacrifice my wants and needs, which is so hard to do, for Chuck's sake, I get a tiny glimpse of the sacrifice Christ made for me. When I submit to Chuck's authority, I submit to Jesus. When I love Chuck as unconditionally as a sinful person can, I understand a little bit better the love Jesus has for me. My marriage has love and blessing. It has romance and butterflies. It has agreement and admiration, but not 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's in those off and hard times that I have to remember that we too have become one flesh. A wedding does not tie two shoelaces together that can be untangled. A wedding melds two metals together, and there's no separating that. She ended by saying, "My most heartfelt prayer for future generations is that you would love God above all else. Strive to bring him glory. If God would choose to display his glory through a marriage relationship for you, I pray that you would cherish it as a precious gift of God, and that you would cling to your spouse as if two metals have melted together. The blessing and joy that come from a marriage done God's way are immeasurable. The love and respect, Chuck, I love and respect Chuck more today than I did 13 and a half years ago when we got married. Not because he's good and not because I'm good, but because we both decided long ago to do our best to follow hard after God's kingdom. And no matter what this fallen world throws at us, we're going to do it together." Now, Tuesdays with Maury and Randy Pausch's last lecture and this wife's blog post all have something in common with the book of 2 Timothy. Because in one sense, Paul's letter to Timothy, which is the last letter we have of his before his death, the final New Testament letter that he wrote, is his legacy letter to his beloved son in the faith, his protege. As far as we know, we don't know if Paul had a wife or had any family. There's some speculation, but there's no validation of any of that. But he did have spiritual children planted all over the world. And this is a letter that he wrote, knowing he was going to die, to encourage this son in the faith to stand firm and to serve Christ. Now, you should know that Paul was writing this letter in the Mamertine prison in Rome. Scholars believe this was his second imprisonment. His first imprisonment, he was under house arrest and everything was a little more comfortable. In this imprisonment, he was dungeoned. The Mamertine prison is an underground prison. And as you might imagine, they did not have shower facilities in the Mamertine prison. They did not have running water down there. It was not built in such a way as to protect from the elements. There was no central heat and no central air. That's why Paul writes, "If you come before winter, bring my coat." Because this was not a great place to be. But he spent his time writing letters to churches and writing letters to his beloved son Timothy and to Titus and witnessing to prison guards. That's how he lived out his last days. Timothy was in Ephesus. And there's evidence to believe that Timothy had been in prison himself. If you look at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, Timothy has been released. We don't know if that means released from prison or released from something, but released sounds like a prison term. So he may have done some jail time as well. Now he's the pastor of a church in Ephesus, a church that Paul planted, a church that Paul sent him to and said, I want you to shepherd this little flock and help it grow strong. And here's the situation he's in. Pastor of a church when churches and Christianity throughout the Roman world are undergoing persecution. It's in the midst of the time of Nero. Persecution is increasing. Christians are being jailed. His own mentor is in jail facing death. He likely knows others who have been sacrificed for following Christ. And he in addition to that, he's got this chronic stomach ailment. We know that because in 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, include a little wine in your water when you drink because that'll help your stomach. So he's got this ongoing stomach ailment. And his church is factious and there's division and there are people quarreling and trying to upset the unity of the church. So you're the pastor of a church that's factious, you got health problems, and your mentor's in prison facing death, and the Roman authorities are saying, shut it down. You can understand where Timothy might be going, maybe I should have taken up a different profession, right? Maybe this was not my call. In fact, what he's been hearing for years is, hang on, Jesus is coming back soon. That hasn't happened yet. The church unity is not there. You have to wonder if Timothy was not having a dark night of the soul, a crisis of faith, really wondering, did I believe the wrong thing? Have I put my hope in something that's just not true? I think that's where Timothy was. And now listen, as we're going to go through this epistle, some of you may be going, well, this is an epistle to a pastor. It's not an epistle to folks like us. So, you know, it'll be interesting to see what he has to say to the pastor, but the application for us is probably not there. But you need to understand, the Bible makes it clear that all of us have pastoral responsibilities. Does anybody here think that you should that it makes sense to say, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, I want to be like him, I owe him my life, but I'm going to leave the mission of the church up to professionals, up to those who are called? Of course not. There were about 40 of us who were here on Friday night as we gathered to hear Francis Chan and David Platt in that Multiply event. And they just stressed the fact that multiplication, disciple-making, is what Christians do. It's not something that's for one group of Christians. It's not something optional. It's what Christians do. So this letter from a missionary to a church planter, to a young pastor, has implications for everybody who's involved in the mission of the church, and that's everybody who loves Jesus. These challenges that Paul is giving to Timothy should help all of us refocus our own lives on what ought to be our priorities as we go forward. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at seven exhortations. And there are more than seven exhortations throughout this book, but I just picked out seven as you go through the book. See where Paul is exhorting Timothy to stand firm, to serve Christ, and see how those apply to us. And I want us, as we go through these exhortations, to ask ourselves some questions and to ask, are we heeding those admonitions? So let's turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to look at how Paul exhorts Timothy first in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, stop there. Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why would Timothy be ashamed about the testimony? Why would he be ashamed to say, I'm following Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Master. Why would he be ashamed to say, this is God come in human flesh? Well, think about the circumstances again. And look back, look at verse 5, where Paul prefaces this by saying, I'm reminded of the sincere faith, the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So he takes him back and says, you were brought up in the Scriptures. Your grandmother and your mother taught you the Scriptures. And you have a sincere faith, I'm sure. He says, for this reason, I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave you a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy's afraid. There's question as to whether Timothy was just a naturally fearful young man, whether he was plagued by fears. We don't know whether that was true throughout his life, but at this moment, he's afraid. He's afraid where he is. He's afraid to continue his work. And Paul says, fan that into flame. Now, what's he afraid of? Well, he's afraid of the same stuff you'd be afraid of if you were going through trials, discouragement. When we go through hard times, trials, discouraging times, don't you experience fear in those moments? Don't you shrink back? Don't you find yourself wanting to shut down, to withdraw? And Paul is saying, do the opposite. In the midst of that, instead of shrinking back, you need to be boldly unashamed of your testimony for Jesus Christ. Which brings us, I think, to this first question we all need to consider this morning. As a follower of Jesus Christ, Are you more shrunk back or more boldly unashamed? With your witness for Jesus in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in this community, around people you know, are you more boldly unashamed or more shrunk back? Why do we shrink back when we do? What causes you to shrink back? It's not for the same reason Timothy is timid. Timothy is shrinking back because his life is on the line. He may be beaten and tortured and put to death. I dare say nobody here has shrunk back from boldly proclaiming Christ because you were really afraid somebody was going to beat you or torture you or put you to death. Just doesn't happen much in our country. So why do we shrink back? We shrink back because we think people might say something mean about us or something mean to us. Or they might think we're weird and we have a reputation to protect. Francis Chan talked about this on Friday night. He talked about his own timidity and his own cowardice when it comes to sharing his faith. He said, I don't like conflict. He said, I don't like confrontation. I don't want people to think I'm weird. He said, but I have to recognize that I need to care more about that other person's soul and their destiny than I care about my own image. And he talked about, he's ministering now in San Francisco in some poverty areas, in high-rise poverty areas where they're trying to establish churches in these tenements. And he said, there are groups of us that go out and share Christ with people. He said, poor people will often listen to you more readily than others will because they have a little more time on their hands and they're open and they think there might be some help coming with it. He says, so we go out and share with people. He said, well, one day we got back together and one of the guys who had gone out and shared had been punched in the face and had to have stitches. And he said, this guy said to us, it really didn't hurt that much. And Francis said, I thought to myself, well, I want to get punched in the face for Jesus. He said, if it doesn't hurt that much, you know, he said, I've never had that happen to me. I've never been persecuted for the sake of Christ. I mean, persecution for us is so, right? I want to suggest to you this morning that I think it is going to be harder and less comfortable for us in this culture to have a testimony for Jesus. I don't think the culture is becoming more open, more warm, and more friendly toward Christian witness. But the call to us here is not to shrink back in the face of that. That's where Timothy was. And Paul said to him, be boldly unashamed. I love the last part of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He says, let goods and kindred go. Do you understand what he's saying? Don't hang on to stuff. Don't even hang on to family. This mortal life also. Don't even hang on to your life. The body, they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The worst thing that can happen to you is you can die and go to heaven. Boy, wouldn't that be terrible, huh? No! I mean, nobody wants to go out and invite that. We don't want to be... Listen, let me just say, this is not licensed to be an obnoxious jerk, okay? When Paul says, be boldly unashamed, he doesn't say, go be obnoxious and go be a jerk. We have to figure out how to do this winsomely, kindly, in a way that represents the Lord well. But we got to be bold. We got to not shrink back. Look at... So the first question for us, are you more shrunk back or are you more boldly open in your faith? Second exhortation that I want us to look at is down in verses 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Two exhortations, follow sound words and guard the deposit here. By the way, let me just make sure you see. Follow the pattern of sound words in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So as you follow truth, you have to follow it in faith and in love. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Paul was exhorting Timothy to follow his teaching and to guard it, which is not what I think most Christians are focused on in our day. We're not living in a day when sound words are valued. That's not the era we live in. We're living in an era where happy words are valued, We're living in an era where words that make you feel good are valued, where positive, encouraging words are valued. Now, some of what the Bible has to say is positive and encouraging. Some of it should produce joy in you, right? But we have to be committed to following sound words. And so the second question, I think, for all of us is, am I following sound wisdom or am I following cultural foolishness? Am I following sound wisdom or cultural foolishness? 2 years ago, George Barna, who's a pollster, did a poll where he talked about the state of the church in America. He said, the Christian church in America is becoming less theologically literate. Now, can I just say for a minute, we have more Bibles, more bookstores, more access through radio, television, and the internet to good, solid, substantive theological stuff. And in that environment, we're becoming less theologically literate. We are not digging deep. We are not becoming informed. We're not stretching our minds and hearts in these areas. He says, less theologically literate, more ingrown, less outreach-oriented, and more pragmatic. More pragmatic meaning we're going to do what works, not necessarily what the Bible teaches us to do. We're just going to, if it works, we do it. If it doesn't work, we don't do it. He also noted that while more Christians were becoming interested in community social action, the postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church. And that was 2 years ago, and it's more true today than it was then. Increasingly in our day, if you believe that the Bible is true, if you believe that it should be understood the way that Christians for centuries have understood it, if you believe it's accurate and you try to live your life according to it, you will find people who will roll their eyes at you, who will mock you, some who will get very angry with you. And by the way, it's not just people outside the church who will act that way toward you. There's an increasing reticence to embrace the authority of Scripture inside the church. But I want you to be clear here. Paul is not simply saying to Timothy, make sure your doctrinal positions are orthodox. When he says follow sound words, he's not just saying make sure you can line up all the doctrines and you can give the right answers. No, he's saying follow it. There is orthodoxy and then there is orthopraxy. And can I say that orthodoxy is believing the right stuff, orthopraxy is living the right way. And there are people today who would say, forget the orthodoxy, let's just focus on the orthopraxy, let's just live the right way. Living the right way without the foundation of orthodoxy is sinking sand. It's crumbling, there's no foundation there. But to have your orthodoxy solid and your orthopraxy anemic is just as much a disgrace as the other way around. It's got to be both. And so when Paul says to Timothy, follow sound words, he's saying, make sure your orthodoxy is solid, but make sure that you're living it out, that you're doing it. In our doctrinal statement as a church, we affirm things about the Bible that all Christians ought to affirm. We say it's inspired, that is, that it's God-breathed. We say that it's infallible, it will not fail, it won't mislead you. We say that it is inerrant, it is free from error in whatever it addresses. And we say that it is perspicuous. Is that the way you say that? We say it's clear, okay? That's what that means. Now, the Bible can be all of those things, infallible, inerrant, all of that stuff. But the real question is it authoritative? Once it's those things, does it rule your life? Because you can affirm, boy, that's true. Boy, I agree with that. It's clear and it's true. I just don't live it. Talking to a friend recently who said, I'm a believer, I'm just not a very good follower. And I said, well, then what do you believe? What do you really believe? What is it that keeps you from following God's word? Most of us, when we don't follow God's word, we don't follow it because we either think we know better. Well, that can't really be what, that can't really be right, can it? No, that doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't make sense. Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man. And the end thereof is what? Death. All right. So a lot of times we don't follow it because we say, it just doesn't make sense to me. Sometimes we don't follow it because we think, well, if I follow it, it won't make me happy. And God certainly wants me to be happy. Have you heard that before? Where did we get the idea that God says, I want you to be happy all the time? What verse is that? I do not think you will find that. We have to come to a place in our life where we decide we're going to honor and obey what the Bible teaches. We're going to love it. We're going to guard it. We're going to value it more than our own opinions and preferences. Paul exhorts Timothy to do more than just follow. He says you have to guard this. You have to make sure you stand guard. You have to protect this from encroachment. You have to protect it from erosion, from the crumbling that wants to come. And guarding the trust was an issue in Paul's day because there were false teachers. In the church, there were false teachers. And outside the church, there were false teachers, and it had to be guarded. And it's an issue in our day, too. Now, here's the pressure we feel. We want to represent Christ in a winsome way. We want to be known for our love and our compassion, our mercy, our kindness, right? So somebody comes along and says, well, if you believe that the only way that a person gets to heaven is by following Jesus, you're very intolerant. You hear that and you kind of flinch, don't you? I mean, you don't want to be the intolerant guy. You don't want to be the guy who's viewed as mean. And then they say, you know, nobody who really is scientifically educated doesn't believe in evolution. And you go, I don't want to be the stupid guy. Okay, I don't want to be the intolerant and stupid. And then they say, and you know, a lot of your views are pretty hateful. A lot of your views really hate, are just out of hate. And you go, well, okay, well, I don't want to be the stupid, hateful, intolerant guy. So you wind up thinking, well, if I'm going to have a good witness with these people, I'm going to have to back off on some of these things just so that I can preserve my witness to them, right? No, that is not right. Listen carefully here. I think in the last, and I want you to hear me, I think in the last 40 years, Christians have made a mistake in America, in this culture, evangelical Christians. Here's the mistake we've made. We have represented to those around us that we think that really the gospel is not the center of the bullseye for us, but that the center of the bullseye, the mission of the church, ought to be preserving cultural morality and advancing certain public policy initiatives and preserving our American way of life. That's what we've said to the culture. This is what's most important to us, that we have public morality, that public policy initiatives get advanced, and that the American way of life is preserved. And listen, I think those are important things. I think it's right for us to be engaged in that discussion. But when we make it seem like that's the center of our bullseye, when our actions say this is what's most important to us, we got a problem. I remember having a conversation with a guy who headed up a crisis pregnancy center in San Antonio, Texas, when I lived down there. And this guy said, here's the dilemma we experience. When we have women come to us with an unwanted pregnancy, we want to see them make the choice not to abort, and we also want to see them trust Christ. He said, now, if they're only going to make one of those two choices, which one of those should we be most concerned with? And he said, I have people on my board and people who work here who would say, we need to make sure that baby's life is preserved. That's most important. Now listen, I want to see that baby's life preserved too. But I want to see that mother's soul transformed. What happens with the baby is important. What happens with her soul is eternally important. This is what we have to make sure we realign around. We as Christians have to make sure that our friends and our family members know that what's most important to us is Jesus and the gospel. And that center of the bullseye is where our focus is. Not that we ignore the other things, but that we don't, nobody is mistaken in thinking that we care more about our issue than we do about them, that we care more about being right than we do about God being represented well. I got off my notes here, sorry. Listen, don't get angry when people hate you or disagree with you, but don't back down either. Paul tells Timothy that we can count on ridicule, we can count on being tempted to loosen our grip on what we believe, and I think in this culture we're going to experience that more and more. So the first two exhortations here. Are you shrunk back or are you boldly unashamed of your testimony? Are you following sound wisdom? Are you guarding the trust? Or are you following after cultural foolishness? Are you being conformed to the world or transformed by the renewing of your mind? Here's the third exhortation. It's at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Timothy says, Paul says, Timothy, as you are strengthened by God's grace, you are to embrace the assignment that we've talked about here this morning, making disciples. So the question for all of us is, are we on that mission? Are we embracing God's assignment for us, or is our own agenda for our life more important than God's agenda for our life? That's really the question. As you order your day and your time, is your agenda for your life in alignment with God's agenda, or is it what you want to do? You know what God's assignment is for you. You understand that? We are ambassadors for Christ. I love that imagery from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a citizen of one country who goes and lives in another country, and the purpose is so that he can represent to these other people what the values and what his country is all about. He can represent his king. He can represent the government. So that when the people in this country want to know, what does your king think? What do your people think? The ambassador is there to say, here's what my country believes. Well, you are ambassadors. Your king is Christ. You're living in a place where not everybody understands what Christ is all about, what the kingdom is all about. You should be the person they would come to and say, what do your people think? Now, they may not care what your people think, and as an ambassador, you have to figure out how to engage folks and say, I want to represent my king so that you know where we're coming from. That's our assignment, to make disciples to represent Christ and his kingdom. And here, Paul says, here's how you do that. You take what you've heard from me, you pass it on to others, and they pass it on to others. Friday night when we were here, David Platt talked about being in a village, I think it was in Asia, where he was teaching. And he said, everybody there, heads down, writing notes furiously. He said, I never saw their eyes. And he said, afterwards, I talked to them and I said, why were you writing all that down so furiously? He said, because we're going to take it back to our villages and we're going to read it to them. We're going to teach them what you taught us. He said, that's what we do. So tell us more, because we got to go back and teach others. That's how this thing's supposed to work. And David Platt made the point. He said, I wonder how many people who come to my church, to church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, are taking notes with the thought, I need to share this with somebody this week. I need to pass this on. Do you ever come here, listen to a message, and find yourself thinking, I need to have lunch with somebody and tell them what I learned this week? That's by the way, why I love when Stephen McBride tweets in the middle of sermons. Okay, because he's sharing with others what he's learning. It's an instant sharing with others using the hashtag RedeemerLR in case you're interested, all right? You know, one of our core values here at Redeemer is that we want to be a church where we drink in and pour out. We should always be asking the question, where am I drinking in and where am I pouring out? And if you can't answer those two questions, something's wrong. Because if a water source does not have water coming in and water flowing out, what happens? Stagnant, algae, stinky, dead. You got to have water coming in, you got to have water flowing out. So you should be asking, am I drinking in and am I pouring out? And everybody should be able to say, here's where I'm drinking in and here's where I'm pouring out. God's agenda for us involves us taking what we've heard from faithful men, passing it on to others, in strategic, winsome ways. And it's not an option. It's not just for a few. It's the priority for every one of us. So the question for us is, are we engaged in God's agenda or are we engaged in our agenda? Fourth exhortation found in verse 8 of chapter 2. I love this verse. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now you may go, Why do you love that verse? He's writing to a pastor. And he says, don't forget Jesus and the gospel. Now, for heaven's sake, he's a pastor. He's going to forget Jesus and the gospel? Yes. Because the natural inclination of the human flesh for all of us is to forget Jesus and the gospel. It's to become preoccupied with other things. Martin Luther said, every week I preach justification by faith. That's the gospel. Every week I preach the gospel because every week I forget it. So here in this final letter to his son in the faith, Paul says, Timothy, don't forget Jesus. The question for us is, are we reminding ourselves every day, are we preaching the gospel to ourselves, or are we focused on other lesser things? Do you every day remind yourself of who Jesus is and what he did for you? You need to remember, you need to meditate, you need to reflect on that, you need to spend time at the foot of the cross every day recognizing what Christ has done. Are there examples in the Bible of people forgetting God and what he's done for them? Let's see. Right after the Red Sea. Red Sea was kind of a big deal. Okay? It was kind of a big deal because you're facing death and God does a miracle, an unparalleled Cecil B. DeMille type miracle, to spread the waters, you get through, and then have the waters crash down on those who are attacking you. You would think, you'd never forget God or his actions until a few days later when you're missing a meal. And you go, he brought us out here in the desert to die. Excuse me? In the book of Judges, there's this ongoing cycle throughout the book of Judges where we talked about this back when we were in Judges back in February. The cycle is that God's people are at rest. They become complacent. They start to rebel. Then God brings attackers. They repent. They're brought back to rest. And then the cycle repeats itself. You know what? That's the cycle of your life. The cycle of your life is things are going well. You get complacent. You forget God. You start to experience trials. When trials come, God is reminding you of your need for him. It's a great mercy that he brings to you when trials come. And you go, oh Lord, I'd forgotten you. You repent, you come back, and then you live at rest until you start to get complacent and God sends another trial. And what did Jesus say to his disciples when he was with them in the upper room? He said, as often as you get together and have bread and wine, which you do daily, by the way, remember me. These guys are going to forget Jesus? Well, yeah, when the Roman guards are breathing down their neck, when the Sanhedrin's got them before the... In fact, Peter, in the next 24 hours, said what? I never knew him. Jesus tells us to remember him and remember the gospel because it just isn't natural for you to do it. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's one reason why every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why when we read through the Bible, when we go through the Bible like we're doing, when we're studying the Bible, we're asking the question, where's Jesus here? Whether it's Leviticus or Luke, we're saying, where does this point us to Jesus and to what he's done? I know I've probably told this story before, but it had a big impact on me, so forgive me if you've heard this before. But 11 and a half years ago, I was invited to give the commencement address at Little Rock Christian Academy. And I had the opportunity to kind of coalesce all my pearls of wisdom in 15 minutes to students who really don't care what you have to say and want to get their diploma and get to the party, okay? So it was a big speaking assignment for me, and I started to write down, okay, what am I going to share with these kids? I got one shot. I want to make sure it sticks. And I remember having breakfast with David Sims in the middle of this, and I said, I got this one shot. I'm trying to come up with what I'd share with them. What would you share with them? And David said, I would share with them that every day they need to repent again and believe the gospel again. And I thought, every day you need to repent again and believe the gospel again? I mean, it was kind of a re-believe the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it was profound. Because the gospel is not something we believe, set aside, and then go on with the rest of life. It's something that every day we have to remember. When you sin, which I do daily. When you sin, what you have to remember is that there is forgiveness for sin at the cross. You have to remember that God is at work in you, transforming you by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you will be less sinful in a week than you were today. And you have to remember that there's a hope that's set up not because you're going to live the perfect life, but because Christ already lived it for you. That's the gospel you have to preach to yourself every day, that you have to remind yourself of every day. And so one of the seven things I shared with those students is every day you must repent and believe the gospel again. And I've said it to a lot of people in the last 11 and a half years, and I just passed it on from David because it's wisdom. Paul's saying it to Timothy here. Every day, repent, believe the gospel, re-believe it, remember Jesus Christ. Okay, next exhortation. This is familiar to all of the Awana graduates in the room. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul says, Timothy, you want to make sure that before God, you are handling his truth with skill. Literally, that you're cutting it straight. That's what that means. Timothy is being instructed here not to be casual about how he handles God's word, but to be diligent in his study of God's word. And may I just say, we live in an era where casual handling of the word of God is endemic. And it leads to error. And every one of us is charged to take seriously not just the devotional reading of Scripture, but the deep digging. And you go, well, I don't know how to do deep digging on my own. Listen to doctrinally rich sermons on your iPod. There are commentaries that can help you. There is Bible software that can help you. I love my Logos Bible software and all of the tools it gives me. There is so much you can download onto your iPod or your iPhone and listen to as you're traveling to and fro that will help you dig deeper into God's Word. And the more you learn how to do that, the more you learn how to do it on your own. So Timothy is to be a, not a casual, but a deep digger, one who is zealous, eager. He says, make every effort to do this. Do your best to do this. And he mentions that you want to be an approved workman. There were two kinds of workmen in the ancient world. There were those who were approved and those who were shady. The approved workmen had the Better Business government seal of approval in their window. You knew that these guys were cutting it straight. They were doing it right. And actually the word here used is the word dokimos, which has to do with a money changer. Remember how Paul or Jesus talked about the money changers, the money lenders, and how crooked they were? Here's what the money in those days, there was no paper currency. It was all metal currency. And so it was soft metals that were poured into molds. Once it was gotten out of the mold, then you had to shave it. You had to cut it into the coin that was supposed to be at the right weight for that much precious metal. So it's an ounce of this or 2 ounces of that. Well, the dokimos was one who had been certified, approved as a person of integrity who shaved the coin at the precise measurement, so what you got was a real ounce of silver. But lots of these money changers would take this soft metal and they would say, nobody is going to know if I just shave off a tenth of an ounce. And the coin doesn't look that much different. I can flatten it out a little bit the same. And so these guys were not approved. They were crooked, dishonest. Why? Because they were shaving off part of the coin. That's the imagery Paul's using here when he says you need to be approved in how you handle the word of God. Don't shave off the edges. Don't cut it back. Cut it straight so that people are getting the full truth. So that's the picture. Rightly handle God's word. Cut it straight. Divide it rightly. And it's like, have you ever been in another city where you get in a taxi and you give them directions and then you sit there wondering, how far out of the way did this guy take me so the fare would go up? Right? You don't know what's the quickest way from the airport here. You're trusting the taxi driver. The taxi driver of integrity takes you straight from where you are to where you need to be. The taxi driver who lacks integrity takes you a roundabout so he can raise the fare. Paul is telling Timothy, cut it straight. Cut it in a straight line. And I would say, as you are looking at the Scriptures, we need to be cutting it straight. What's the straight line from what God's Word says to how we're to live our lives and what it tells us about Jesus? Cut it straight. Take us there. So you look back at this verse, and I'll give you the Amplified version. Be zealous, Timothy. Be eager. Make every effort. Do your best to present yourself to God as a dokimos, a man who with integrity doesn't tamper with or counterfeit or whittle down God's word in any way, but makes it as clear and as easy as possible for others to understand what is essential about the gospel and God's word. So the question for us here is, are we skillful or casual students of God's word? Are we really purposing to dig in and dig deep? I'm afraid there is too much casual workmanship, too much. If you're ever at a Bible study and somebody says, what this verse means to me is, that ought to set your spider senses tingling, okay? Because what we should be looking for is not what does this verse say to you, we should be looking at what does this verse say to all of us, and there is one correct understanding of Scripture, but many applications of that correct understanding. So it's fine to say, what are the applications that God wants for me, but not what's the unique meaning for me? What does it mean, one thing? How is it applied, many things? But there are, a verse does not have four meanings to it. It may have four applications, but it has one meaning, all right? Now that's enough on that. Sixth exhortation, chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, this is a regular pattern in Scripture where it's saying, flee this, pursue this. Put off this, put on this. Living your Christian life is a matter of saying no, goodbye, fleeing, avoiding bad stuff, and pursuing, going after the things that are approved to God. So in this case, he says, flee youthful passions. Now, this is one of those verses that gets quoted out of context all the time. When you hear somebody talking about the issue of sexual purity and sexual morality, and they say, well, you know, the Bible says, flee youthful passions. That's not the youthful passion that's being talked about here. In this context, the youthful passion that's being talked about is the youthful desire to get involved in arguments, quarrels, verbal debating. Have any of you ever met a teenager who likes to get involved in arguments, quarrels, and verbal sparring? Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody who was like that when you were a teenager? I was, right? There is a youthful passion to do this. And it's happening in the church with Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2. They're quarrelers. They like to have debates. They like to word wrangle. And Paul says, flee them and that, and instead run hard after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he says, and do that, run after those things, not on your own, but in the context of community. Do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So put off this sinful pattern of word wrangling, put on righteousness, peace, love, in a community of people who have a pure heart, so that those folks can call you out when you're not doing it the way you're supposed to do. A sign of godliness and maturity is not that you don't have passion about stuff, it's that your passions are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the rest of these verses, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. They may be able to escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there's a pattern here that how you're supposed to engage when you do engage with people who are quarrelsome. Instead, you're supposed to correct them. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. Teach them patiently. Endure evil. Correct them with gentleness. You see all these patterns? Can I just say here that living as we do in a talk radio, Fox News, MSNBC, blogger world, this is not how controversies are handled in this culture. And as a young pastor, Timothy is being told to stand firm and guard the trust. You got to be on, it's coming from outside and from inside. but you need to do it in a way so that you're not quarrelsome, you're kind, you're patient, and you're gentle. What would happen to Sean Hannity or Rachel Maddow's ratings if they were kind, not quarrelsome, if they were patient, and they were loving? The bottom would drop out. Now, you watch those shows and you get fired up, you get angry, you watch those conversations, and then you're at lunch the next day with the coworker, and what do you start to do? You start to imitate the way they were acting on TV the night before. And you get all passionate and you get all, okay. Look, we got to make sure that we're not being fed by that pattern. The pattern here, look back at the verses, the Lord's servant, that's you, must not be quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Because what we care more about is not winning the debate, but winning the heart of the other person, seeing that person come to faith. So the question for us here, are you cultivating this kind of godly character, or are you responding to the impulses of the flesh? Cultivate godly character. You do that through a spiritually disciplined life, and you do it in community. All right, final exhortation this morning is over in chapter 4. And this is an exhortation that comes not with words, but from Paul's life. Verse 6, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Here's the exhortation in that. He says, in my life, I pursued the eternal, not the temporal. And so the exhortation for us is do the same. Pursue the eternal, not the temporal. Paul is facing death. He has no regrets. He's urging Timothy to head toward the finish line with no regrets as well. Can I tell you, as somebody who has fewer years left than I have passed, some of you are in that spot too. Some of you are younger than me. But can I tell you that as you get older, what matters comes into clearer focus for you? When you are young and the world is your oyster, you start to look around and it all looks good and sexy. As you get older, you start to see that the things of earth grow strangely dim. You've heard people say that nobody gets to the retirement home, nobody gets to their deathbed and says, "Gee, I wish I'd spent more time at the office." Nobody gets there and says, "I wish I'd watched more TV." Nobody gets there and says, "I wish I'd bought more stuff." Nobody gets there and says, "I wish I'd spent less time reading my Bible." Nobody gets there and says, "I wish I'd spent less time with my friends or my wife or my kids." Here Paul at the end of his life says in his letter to his son in the faith, be focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. That's what matters. Rick Warren says, life is a dress rehearsal for the real performance. The real performance happens right after you die. This is just getting ready for it. Be focused on that. It would be foolish to focus on the dress rehearsal and ignore the performances. So here's how he sums it up. Be boldly unashamed of the gospel, follow sound wisdom and guard the trust, pass on godly wisdom to others who will make disciples, keep the gospel always in front of you, study to show yourself approved and cut it straight and pursue what's eternal. Now, in our small groups this week, and I got these questions out to you late and I apologize for that, but they'll be posted today. In our small groups this week, we're going to look back over those things and just do some diagnosing. How are we doing in those areas? And I think it's important for us all to do that. But as we wrap up here this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I just have to tell you that as we were here on Friday night and we were listening to Francis Chan and David Platt, when we were challenged about being unafraid and being bold in our witness for Jesus, and I found myself going to my 92-year-old mom. My mom grew up in a strongly moral home. It was not a church-going home, and the reason it was not a church-going home, she's told me, is because my grandfather, her father, was not going to go to church with the mayor of the city that he lived in, because the mayor was a crook, and he was not going to go to church with the hypocrites. So, but she said on Sunday, my grandfather would get up, and he would put on his Sunday clothes, and he would go sit on the porch, and he would not do work on Sunday, because it was a special day. Now, I don't know if my grandfather knew Jesus. I don't know if he read the Bible. I know he didn't read the Bible in the home because my mom said to me, I've never read the Bible. She's been in church throughout her life, but she has very little understanding of the Bible. Sadly, the churches she's been in have not done a good job of teaching her the Bible, or else her ears have been plugged up. But my mom does believe there's a God. She believes that things happen in life for a reason. She does not talk about her faith very much. She's always been one who says, I want to let my actions do the talking, not my words. Which leaves you wondering, as a son, what's next for her at 92? What's going to happen? So sitting here on Friday night, I was convicted that maybe I've not been as bold as I need to be as a son. And you know how that is with family, right? Bold with family is kind of the most awkward, the most unpleasant. Like, let's talk boldly about Jesus and ruin Christmas for the rest of our lives, right? You know what I'm talking about. So I had this thought as I'm sitting here on Friday night. I thought, you know, my mom said a few weeks ago, I've never read the Bible. She's 92. I thought, I can read the Bible to her. And I remembered how when my dad was dying and was unresponsive, and laying in bed, I sat in his room with him alone and just read the Psalms and talked about the gospel and said, Dad, you're about to see Jesus. I want you to be ready. There's time still, Dad, for you to turn, to repent, to cry out, to trust him. It's not too late. I don't know if he heard me. I don't know. So yesterday when I went to visit my mom, I took my Bible with me. Actually, I took my iPad with me because my Bible's on my iPad. She said, what'd you bring that for? I said, well, I thought maybe I could read a chapter of the Bible out loud to you. And she said, do you think I need that? And I said, well, I know I need it every day. I think we all need it. And I said, you're about to meet Jesus face to face, I don't know when, but you ought to know a little bit more about him than you do before you meet him. So I read John chapter 1, and when I got done, she said, how would you sum all of that up? And Marianne and I have a different recollection of how I answered that, so and we'll see what happened when we get to chapter 2 later today. But here's why I tell you that story. Those few minutes with my mom were a little uncomfortable. They were awkward. They were risky. And they were the most important minutes I spent in my day yesterday. Because years from now, it will not matter to me that the hogs got slaughtered by South Carolina yesterday. It will not matter to me that I will not still be rejoicing that Alabama got beat. Okay? I will not still be delighting that Tulsa won their game. Years from now, what'll matter to me is my mom and how she is spending eternity. Paul said to Timothy, be faithful, don't quit, don't get discouraged, don't get distracted, stay on mission, guard the message, remember Jesus, make disciples. And we ought to do that too.